do me a favor and please turn the lights on? That's better. Yeah, we like a worshipful atmosphere, but we do want to see each other. All right, we are just about the end of a series called Guarding Your Heart. We're coming into the Christmas season, and typically we bring messages in the Christmas season related to the story of the incarnation of Christ coming to be with us. But we want to finish this off, and we've been talking about guarding our hearts. And last week we were speaking about anger and forgiveness, and taking a closer look at it. And I didn't get to pack everything in that I wanted to last Sunday, because we've been hanging around quite a bit longer. So I want, you know, finish it up today and hopefully get started on another enemy of our hearts, and that is greed, and what we can do in confronting greed in our lives. So begin by reading Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. That is the verse that we've been starting each of these messages with. And I want to encourage you, if you want to take a closer look at this, a lot of this material is, you know, certainly based right out of the scripture, but a lot of the additional information, it comes from a book called Enemies of the Heart by Andy Stanley. And I would encourage you, if you want to take a closer look, or just maybe you're dealing with one of these very topics, these issues, it might be a help to you. Let me read here Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Guard your heart. And that's what we've been speaking about and what we want to speak about today. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord to speak to us and to help us in any areas that we may be struggling with. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us. Lord, thank you for life today, and Lord, for every day that we've been privileged to be a part of this life before this. And Lord, I thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for direction, for what you reveal to us in your word that can help us in our lives. Help us, Lord, to pay attention to it and to put it to work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we said, we've been taking a closer look at four enemies of the heart. Certainly there are more than that, but we've been looking at these: guilt, anger, greed, and jealousy, which we will tackle in the days ahead. Each of these have the potential to destroy our character, our relationships, our peace, and even our faith. We asked the question as we started out in this series of messages, how are things with your heart? How are things with your heart? Not that physical one that keeps pounding away even while you and I sleep, but the unseen part. And that's what we've been looking at. To just quickly review, guilt says, I owe you. And sometimes we carry guilt around with us. Nobody gets through this life without, you know, failure and making mistakes. We all deal with that. But God has provided a way for us to unburden our lives of guilt and to seek forgiveness from Him and others that we may have injured. And that's confession. To get into the habit of confessing when we have done wrong. We also, we're going to try to finish this up today, but anger says, you owe me. You owe me. And we have talked about that, a couple things that I just really felt were important for us to take a look at, so that's why we're taking some extra time with this. But we took a look at this, that in order to overcome and confront and overcome anger in our lives, and that is for us to get into the habit of forgiving, of learning how to forgive others. We are certainly glad when people forgive us, aren't we? You know, when somebody harbors unforgiveness against you, boy, it is difficult to manage and hang around in that. and it just creates alienation. So today I want us to kind of just recap a few things. We're going to begin with this verse. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, and we'll see how far we get if we get into the next subject today. Ephesians 4 and 31 and 32. Take a look at these verses here. We read these last week. It says this: get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. We'll stop there. You know, we said last week, how many of you ever walked into a spider web and you happen to hate spiders? That's the kind of the concept, getting rid of it. Have you ever done that, just started pulling at everything just to get that off of you? Because there could be a spider in there somewhere. Well, Paul said, get rid of all of those things. And then he goes on to write this: just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. We said last week, we don't forgive because the other person deserves it, but we are told to forgive because we have been forgiven. And that doesn't mean that forgiveness will be something that you immediately feel, or even maybe feel like doing immediately. I want to just share a few things, and I hope that this will be practical for us today. Some help in this area of forgiving, particularly if somebody has injured us or hurt us. And here's just four things to consider. If you want to take notes, if this is something you don't get down, I'll make a copy of this for you because I believe it's practical and helpful. First of all, identify who you're angry with. Sometimes we stew in anger and we just dump that anger on people who happen to be in our lives that had nothing to do with it. Has it ever happened to anybody here? You just walk into it, we get honest and say, how many of we've ever done that? We just got something that's happened before and that anger is stewing. So identify who we're angry with and then determine what they took from you. Determine what they owe: an apology, money, time, a marriage, a job, an opportunity, a chapter of your life. And identify the loss. And here's the third part, and this is where it really gets down to business, and that is this: cancel the debt. Just as Jesus canceled our sin debt at Calvary, so we are instructed to cancel the debts of those who offended us, hurt us, embarrassed us, or abandoned or rejected us. Basically, the people who owe us. And a prayer that was offered is this: Father, so-and-so has taken this from me. I have held on to this debt long enough. I choose to cancel that debt. So-and-so doesn't owe me anymore. Just as you forgave me, I forgive so-and-so. And here's the fourth. And again, this is a process. This isn't something that you just flip the switch. But these can be a help to us as we move through this. And that is to dismiss the case. To decide not to continually reopen the case against that person. Forgiving does not erase our memories. If we could just forgive and forget, the whole thing would be a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? You will be reminded of the offense and the hurt. There's no doubt about it. You will be reminded of it. And from what people who counsel say is this: instead of running and hiding from it, is to face the memories, even the emotions, and take the opportunity to restate your decision. I am going to cancel this debt. And thank God for giving us the grace and strength to forgive. Just to be reminded of this: feelings come and feelings go, but a decision is to remain. He or she doesn't owe me. Now, you know, I'm thinking maybe along the lines of maybe what you might be thinking here today, and that's why I want to take this time. What about forgiveness and justice? Does forgiveness lessen the consequences for wrong actions that have been taken? Does forgiveness automatically do away with justice? Can forgiveness and justice coexist? And I want to point us back to a painful time for some families in our nation. 3.5 years ago, on June 17th, a young man who was openly and warmly welcomed into a Bible study at Emmanuel AME Church in downtown Charleston, South Carolina. That church was founded in 1816. It's called the Mother Emmanuel Church. It's the oldest AME church in the southern part of the United States, and one of the oldest congregations of followers of Christ in the whole nation. The young man sat with these church members for almost an hour, and then without mercy and with malice, murdered 9 people he did not even know. In his confession, he was arrested a few days later on the run. In his confession to the murderers, he stated that he did it in hopes of igniting a race war in the United States of America. 2 days after that horrific event, family members of those who were killed addressed their hurt and their loss. Maybe you remember watching that. I saw in the last few months, they went back and re-interviewed some of the family members who had loved ones who were murdered on that day. But 2 days later, these family members addressed their hurt and loss and publicly forgave Dylan Roof, a 21-year-old white supremacist. The families were criticized by some in the popular culture for offering forgiveness to him. In fact, they said they wondered if it was even morally right to offer forgiveness to this young man who had in cold blood murdered their loved ones. But for these families and for many others, forgiveness was and is an expression of their faith in God. They have experienced the forgiveness of God. And forgiveness is not meant to discount or sweep away justice in the name of making amends. To forgive is to acknowledge that you have been wrong. That's a part of it. You know that, don't you? But yet to choose not to harbor resentment toward the person who has wronged you. Forgiveness does not lessen the consequences of one's actions, and it does not invalidate justice. Justice is needed to right the wrong. The justice system that most organized societies operate under is established to identify and to punish wrongdoing. Understand this, friends. Human justice is fallible. Human justice doesn't always get it right. I myself have sat in courtrooms and heard judgments that have been passed down, and I've just shook my head. And in both ways, at times when I thought, that guy has no business walking out of this courtroom today. He ought to be sitting behind some bars after what I heard. Of course, I don't know all the facts, and the judge doesn't know all the facts. And there are other times where I've seen judges drop the hammer on people, and I've shook my head, and I said, this doesn't seem fair in any way to me. So understand that human justice is fallible, but it's a whole lot better than anarchy. Would you agree with me? It's a whole lot better than just the strongest guy wins around here. We are to live under a nation of law and rule, and it's for the benefit of us all, okay? Justice was established by God. I want to read you a very important passage in Romans 13. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. I believe it'll be up on the screen here. Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? I just, thought about this. You want to drive down I-95 and not worry about getting a ticket today? What's the answer to that question? Drive the speed limit. All you got to watch out is for the other idiots driving then. Okay, so the authorities are God's servants sent for your good, but if you are doing wrong, of course, you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants, sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Now, you know, we could get into other discussions about what if the government, the authority, tells you to do something God tells you not to do. There's a whole nother discussion there. And the apostles, early followers of Christ, had to make that decision when the Roman authority said, you better stop talking about this guy Jesus, or you're going to jail or worse. And they said, you can read about it in the book of Acts. They said, you know, we've got to obey God rather than men. And you know what they did? They were put in jail. Sometimes, friends, when we choose to obey the highest authority, we realize there's a cost with that. So we're talking now, I want to bring us back, kind of rope us back on here in this thing of justice and forgiveness, because sometimes we assume that if we forgive, it's just to do away with justice. And does that mean if I have been wrong that I have no recourse with the justice system in our land? We are to forgive, but we also recognize that justice has a place. It's forgiveness, though, that creates the opportunity to mend broken relationships and rebuild friendships, families, communities, and societies that have been torn apart by hurt and injustice. It's forgiveness that causes that to happen. And I want to ask you not to just pitch this away, but to really consider it and think about it more in terms of your personal relationships that you and I have in our lives, because that's where it really comes into play. Every now and then we will deal with this issue in regard to the justice system in our lives, but we more often deal with it with our families and our friends, and this is where it's so important. The courageous forgiveness extended by those Charleston families mirrored the forgiveness that God extends to each of us. These families demonstrated their faith that God can forgive them and that he can also forgive Dylan Roof. Their forgiveness did not erase the consequences of his hate-filled actions, nor should it impede justice from being carried out fairly. I don't know if you remember back, I'm speaking here to folks who maybe remember this. In 1981, Pope John Paul II was shot. 5 bullets pierced his body. He was rushed to the emergency room, and he survived that attack. But in 1982, he went and visited his attacker in prison. Not once, but several times. And he forgave him. And I want to read you what he said, Pope John Paul II. He said this, "I am fully aware that forgiveness can seem contrary to human logic, which often yields to the dynamics of conflict and revenge. But forgiveness is inspired by the logic of love, that love which God has for every man and woman." Those are powerful words. And I want to kind of finish this up, this part of the message today, with this quote I found from a writer by the name of Max Lucado. He's been a pastor for many years. Maybe you've read some of his books. But here's what he said about forgiveness, and I hope this will be an encouragement to each one today, because let me just ask you before I read this, have you ever struggled with forgiveness? You wanted to forgive? You were in the process of forgiveness, but sometimes it seemed like the whole thing just fell apart, and you were back in there with the resentment and bitterness and anger and all that other stuff that Paul said to get rid of, get it out of your hair. Let me read this, and maybe it'll be an encouragement to you this morning. Forgiveness has its good days and bad, anger intermingled with love, irregular mercy. We make progress only to make a wrong turn. We step forward and then fall back. But this is to be expected when it comes to forgiveness. We are all beginners, aren't we? We're all beginners. If you are trying to forgive, you are forgiving. It is when you no longer try that bitterness sets in. Amen to that. So we've closed out with that part of it, and now it's on to the next one. Greed, confronting greed, and overcoming greed, And so let's talk about this. Guilt says, I owe you. Anger says, you owe me. Greed says, I owe me. I owe me. Have you ever heard the old saying, that guy is so stingy, he wouldn't even give you the time of day? That's pretty stingy, isn't it? Evidently, that guy that saying was written about had an issue with giving. Had an issue with giving. Some struggle with giving. Maybe they have grown up with little or no financial security in their lives. Or maybe they lost it all one time. And so now they hold very tightly to whatever amount of money or goods come their way. And you know, sometimes greed is difficult to identify in our lives because it can get mixed together with some virtues. How many of you would agree that saving is a virtue? Saving, not spending everything you got just as soon as you get it, okay? How many of you would say that planning for the future is a virtue? Okay? And then pursuing financial security, would you say that's a virtue? Not just spending all I get so that somewhere along the line somebody else is obligated to take care of me? Okay, so we would say these are virtues. They all seem to be good points. Would you agree this morning? Saving, planning for the future, and then pursuing financial security. But you know what? Even in the midst of that, greed can show up. And here's what it might look like. If we find it painful to give or to give cheerfully, if we are reluctant to share, if we aren't content in any way with what we have, or if we look for any excuse not to give in our lives, or here's one, if our family questions whether we value our stuff over them, those are some indicators that greed may have taken hold of a heart. And you know, greed knows no socioeconomic boundaries. You know, there are greedy poor people as well as there are greedy rich people. And greed isn't just a financial issue. It's not just a financial. It's a heart issue. And Jesus talked about it. Let's take a look. Luke chapter 12. Jesus makes a statement and then he tells a story. Luke chapter 12. I want to read verse 15. And friends, I've said it before, but when you take a close look at what Jesus had to say, it was pretty startling stuff. It got people's attention, and it ought to get our attention. It ought to shake us and cause us to think about how we are doing life. Jesus was speaking to some folks, and somebody piped up. He was talking to this crowd of people about the will of God and about what God wants, and a guy said, Jesus, tell my brother that he needs to split the inheritance with me. That's what the whole thing was about. And Jesus said, that's not my business here. And then he says this, verse 15, beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own. Life is not measured by how much you own. Now, it's interesting that Jesus would connect the concept of greed with a concept that we are very much aware of in our world today, and that is this: stuff equals life. Stuff proves your value. Stuff proves your worth. Flip it over, and you would say the lack of stuff proves your lack of worth. That's the world that we live in. It's the world that Jesus was speaking to, and so we know it. Here's what someone might say if they got real honest. My stuff is my life. If you mess with my stuff or ask for my stuff or damage my stuff, you're threatening my life. And you know, there's a driving force behind this, behind greed. You might be surprised by what we suggest it is, and that is fear. Fear, supported by endless what ifs, a fear, what if there's not enough? What if I don't get my fair share? Or what if she has more than me? This fear can cause us to question if God can truly take care of us. And let's really get down to some more kind of where we live issues, because this spoke to me as well. More to the point, we're afraid that God won't take care of us in the way that we want to be cared for. That's what the fear is. Is God going to provide for me? Or, let's really be honest, is he going to give me what I think I deserve, what I should have? And the gap between what we think God might be willing to do and what we want him to do becomes a source of anxiety. And we often then shoulder the burden to acquire everything we think we need so that we might have a sense of security. But there's a problem with that. Think about this. There's a problem with that. There never seems to be enough. Not for every conceivable eventuality. There's always another what if that drives us to acquire more. And we end up feeling like we never have enough. Now, I'm not going to ask for personal testimony today, but just ask you to think about something. How many of you have worked hard to try to put a little savings account, a buffer together, and you've got that money in the bank, and you thought you'd never have that much, but after a while you look at it and you think, what, that might not be enough. That's just the nature of it. There's never enough. One of the most wealthy men in United States history was asked a question, what would it take to make you happy? You know what his answer was? One more dollar. One more dollar. And that's a dangerous place to get. We end up feeling like we don't have quite enough, and there's anxiety with it. And here's the problem, too, because that can cause us to focus solely on our own concerns. And that can cause us to place greater value on possessions than people. About 20-some years ago, we were at a summer camp. We had been here at the church, and it was one of the first camps we went to. We had just gotten back about a year earlier from our mission work in the islands, and I had found a guitar, a used one, but it was the nicest guitar I had owned in my life to that date. More money than what I'd paid for any guitar at that point. And we went to camp, and we were playing music, and a teenager at that time was going to play my guitar. And I was proud of that guitar. And he was playing, and he moved around, and the thing fell to the ground and cracked it right on the deck, the top, which for guitars is a no-no. And I thought, oh, my goodness. And I was challenged with this because, was I going to just get all up in arms and berate this young man, this teenager? The question was my possession more important than my relationship with him? Because I could have really blown it. Believe me. I will tell you that I determined not to be an idiot at that point, and I just said, we'll deal with it. Later on, we got back home from summer camp. The guitar was never the same, but I will tell you this, I've had many guitars since that one, and life has gone on. But something just jumped out at me, and that was this thing of valuing possessions more than people. And that's what shows up with this. I know that you may be thinking here today, Bruce, wait a second, am I missing something? Doesn't the Bible encourage us to prepare for eventualities in life? Doesn't the Bible talk about counting the cost and using some wisdom? Yes, you're right. And I'm not going to ask you to bring it up, but I'm going to read this verse. This is from Proverbs 21 and verse 20, and it's in the King James Version. Here's what it says, because the version we read from, the New Living Translation, it hit it, but I think this really hits it more clearly. Here's what it says. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spends it up. You know what it's saying? There is wisdom in setting aside for future needs. There's wisdom in that. God approves of foresight and constraint, counting the cost. And then we ask this question, is it wrong to somehow acquire or own things? I don't think God's against that. Let me show you why. I think a very important passage for us. Because sometimes you get the idea that if you're a child of God, a follower of God, you're not supposed to have anything. You're supposed to hang your head in shame if God's blessed your life in the hard work and other things that are part of life. I mean, just read these. Could you bring those up? Right, thank you. We'll read these verses. Paul is writing to a young pastor, and he says this: teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Amen to that? How many of you watched the stock market? How many of you watched it do this week? 1,500 points in the Dow? How many of you remember back about 8-9 years ago? 40% loss across the board. So, friends, ultimately, we are reminded we need to trust in God. Do what we can, do what we should, but to trust God. Let's read on here. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our what? Enjoyment. So God, because He's a loving God, wants our lives to be blessed. And so that's important for us to know, but it's not an excuse for greed. It's not an excuse for us having all we want and refusing to care about those who struggle and suffer. So let's go back to Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read the rest of what Jesus had to say. He told a story. He gave this warning: beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own. Then he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, "What should I do? I don't have room for all my crops." Then he said, "I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have enough room, enough to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and I'll say to myself, 'My friend, you have stored enough. You have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for?'" Stop there. In this story that Jesus told, you get the impression that this man didn't seem to think that God had anything to do with the fertile fields or the fine crops. He might have regarded it that it was all due to his hard work and his planning. You know, sometimes the harvest has little to do with hard work and planning. Farmers are always at the mercy of factors over which they have no control. That is the truth. When I was in college, I worked on a vegetable produce dock in rural North Carolina. And we would take in peppers by the pallets. They'd load them into semi-trucks to go up to New York City. And we were out in the country there. And I watched and saw with my own eyes at the beginning of the season, $15 for a bushel basket of beautiful bell peppers. And by the end of the season, they couldn't even get $2 for a basket. And they would end up coming in with pallet boxes and just picking everything. That went into the soup that you and I eat, and just pick it up by the pallet boxes. So farmers deal with this all the time, and wise farmers know that there are some things that are outside of their control. Now, God delivers the bad news in this story. He says, "You fool, you will die this very night." And then he follows with this question: then who is going to get everything that you work for? Do you know what the answer to that is? Someone else. Someone else. Now, that's an obvious but overlooked reality. Eventually, everything we claim to own will be owned by somebody else. In the end, it's going to all be given away. You know that, don't you? Everything. And it's not a matter of if somebody's going to get it. It's just a matter of when and how. That's the only difference. Either we will give it away while we still have time to, or it will be taken away when our time runs out. And Jesus ends the story. Look at verse 21. He says, "Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. Jesus says that's a total loss, because you're going to lose everything you worked for, and in the end, you'll have nothing to show for your life in the next life. Jesus said that person is a fool. Now that's strong language. Would you agree? But let's take a look at it. Let's break it down. It's foolish to assume that an abundance of stuff means an abundance of time. Just because we have an abundance of stuff is not necessarily a guarantee that we've got abundance of time. We don't know. We've been reminded in the last few weeks by the loss of some people that we love and know and care about, that this life is fleeting, and we don't know what tomorrow holds. And just because we might happen to have stuff doesn't mean we've got a lot of time. So it's foolish to assume that a lot of stuff equals a lot of time. It's also foolish to assume that our good fortune is solely the result of our hard work. And that's what some people think. They say, look, you can talk about your God all you want, but what I got, it's all me. It's all what I've done. Now, they're overlooking a whole lot of other things in the process. And it's also foolish not to consider a relationship with God important. That's the most foolish. So we're talking about greed and confronting and overcoming greed in our lives. Something that really counteracts that is the power of generosity. A question that we should ask ourselves is, why do I have so much? Why do I have so much? We probably, most of us here, probably have more than our parents did when they were our age. Think about it. And most of us here have considerably more than most people in the world have. I couldn't help myself while I was studying this week. I got on my trusty library and a phone, and I looked up Global Rich List. I've done it before, and I did it again, and it opened my eyes once again. I'm going to tell you, take a look. GlobalRichList.com. You put in your yearly salary. I did a couple different salaries. I put in $32,000. And do you know that a person who makes $32,000 a year in the United States is in the top 1% of all people in the world? That means 99% of all the other people in the world have less than you do. I put in the salary of $50,000. That'd be a good salary for many folks. And that puts you in the top 1%, even above that. I got busy and I looked for what's called the poverty line in the United States for 2018. You know what it is? For a family of four, $25,100. And it's roughly about $8 and something cents an hour. They compared that salary with somebody in Malawi, and it was 8 cents an hour what they make. And even that puts them in the top 2% of all the people in the world. It's shocking. You know, what it says to me is we're wealthy and we don't even know it. We are wealthy beyond belief. And we think when the Bible talks about rich people, we're looking at somebody else. You know what? I'll tell you something. You and I need to look at ourselves and realize we are wealthy. We're rich beyond belief. And God's got something to say about that. And to us. So we ask the question, why do I have so much? You know, our consumer-driven culture keeps us focused on what we don't have. Would you agree with that? That's their job. That's what they do. They solely want you and I, the consumer, to focus on what we don't have and what we think we should have. If we focus on what we don't have, that leaves our hearts vulnerable to greed. It does. Living only for the next purchase, the next upgrade, leaves little margin in our lives for generosity, for looking out beyond ourselves. Let me ask you this. There's no doubt. I was talking with somebody just yesterday about when Deb and I first got married, and we were a young couple. I was in college. She had finished. She was teaching, and we lived in a little one-room apartment, And we were scratching it out for a while, and sometimes we say, Lord, we need more to make things work, and we wonder why. But let me ask you this. Have you ever wondered why, when you have more than enough? You know, usually we ask God, why don't I have what I need? And then when we have more than what we need, we don't ask God any more questions. We don't ask why. But let me just put this out here. What is it that God's up to in providing us with more than our daily bread? What does he want? We're provided with more than our daily bread. Do you remember when maybe you were little and you had two cookies and your sister had none? What did your mom say to you? She probably said, did she say, go ahead and eat them quick before your sister grabs one out of your greedy little hand? What did she say? She probably said, share. Share. Imagine seeing the world from God's point of view, seeing everybody in the world who has two cookies and seeing everybody in the world who has none at the same time. You know, if that was you or I, we'd probably tell everybody to share, wouldn't we? That's what he tells us to do. If God has blessed you and me with more than we need, it's so that we can share out of our abundance with those who have need. And embracing that is the key to overcoming greed in our hearts. Guilt is conquered with confession. Anger is conquered with forgiveness. And greed is conquered with generosity. And if we're going to break the power of greed in our lives, our giving must impact our lifestyle, how we go about doing life. The best way to go about doing this is to become a percentage giver. To give a percentage of what God has blessed us with to support the work of the kingdom, ensure that God's kingdom work is done. I want to look at a couple of verses. In the Old Testament, there's a well-known passage. It's in your last book of your Bible, the book of Malachi chapter 3. I want to read verses 6 through 12. The subject is talking about God's people who had been robbing him. God's people who had just doing their own thing for themselves and had completely forgotten about what he wanted done. Let me read these verses. I am the Lord and I do not change, and that is why you descendants of Jacob are not already destroyed. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned my decrees and failed to obey them. Now return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. But you ask, how can we return when we have never gone away? God says, look, you have strayed. And they said, how can we return if we never went away? They were convinced of their own righteousness. Would you agree? That's self-righteousness there. And so he says this, should people cheat God? Yet you have cheated me. But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? You have cheated me of the tithes and offerings due to me. You are under a curse, for your whole nation has been cheating me. Bring all the tithes to the storehouse so there will be food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from the insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they are ripe, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Then all nations will call you blessed, for your land will be such a delight, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Now that's the Old Testament. Let's go over to the New Testament. And the concept of giving is here as well, where the Apostle Paul is writing to believers. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 6. Paul is writing about giving. He says, now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done to the churches in Macedonia. They are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor. But they are also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more, and they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was going through a time of famine. Jerusalem was kind of the headquarters. And yet the outlying regions gathered and they said, look, we want to help these people. And Paul collected offerings to bring back to help feed them during this time. Let me read on here, verse 5. He said, they even did more than we had hoped, for their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us, just as God wanted them to. So we have urged Titus to encourage your giving in the first place, to return to you and encourage you to finish this ministry of giving. Since you excel in so many ways, in your faith, your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, and your love from us, I want you to excel also in this gracious act of giving. I'm not commanding you to do this, but I am testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of the other churches. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and so that by his poverty he could make you rich. Let me read now verses 11 through 14 in this same chapter. He says this, now you should finish what you started. Let the eagerness you showed in the beginning be matched by your giving. Give in proportion to what you have. Whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly and give according to what you have, not what you don't have. Of course, I don't mean your giving should make life easy for others and hard for yourselves. I only mean that there should be some equality. Let me read verse 14 as well. Right now you have plenty and you can help those who are in need. Later they will have plenty and can share with you when you need it. In this way, things will be equal. Let's go to the next chapter as well, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to read verses 6 through 13. He goes on to talk about this concept of giving in our lives. Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. I'm going to tell you what I'm glad about this church. Nobody is twisting your arm to give. It's been that way ever since the beginning. But this church gives and is generous. And we encourage that because God blesses generosity and it does our hearts good. But I am glad that, and I've been in churches where every single week the pastor's twisting arms to get some money out of the people in the pews. And thankfully it's not that way here and the needs are met. God wants us to be givers in our lives. It says, don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. You know, and this is just the beginning. Percentage giving, the tithe, giving to God's work, trusting Him with what's left in our lives, but also being a spontaneous giver. When we see somebody in need, giving. If we have some extra, giving to somebody who is in need. As we do that, the day will come when you might receive an unexpected windfall, and your first thought will be, who can I help with this? Who can I get this to? Or what ministry can I help get their work done? That's how we become cheerful givers. I want to close with these few thoughts and be done here today. You know, sometimes we're made to feel that having money is a bad thing, that somehow we should feel embarrassed or ashamed that God has blessed us. Whether what we have is from hard work or good business sense or smart investments or are inheriting it from people who in our past who have worked hard, there's no reason to feel bad about being blessed in this way. Because you know what? This may just shake you in your seats. It's not ours anyway. It's God's. If we're going to leave it all behind when we die, one thing is clear. We're not the owners. You know what we are? We're the managers. We're the managers of what God has put in our lives. Now, some people get to manage more. And there should be no jealousy about that. That's what they do. God has that for them. The truth is God owns it all. I want to read this scripture. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Ask if you guys would bring that up. 1 Chronicles 29 verses 10 through 12. King David stood up before God's people, and he had something to say. and under inspiration. He said this, O Lord, the God of our ancestor Israel, may you be praised forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. Everything in the heavens and on the earth is yours. O Lord, and this is your kingdom. We adore you as the one who is over all things. What's it say? Wealth and honor come from you alone, for you rule over everything. Power and might are in your hand, and at your direction people are made great and even given strength. Friends, when we come to terms with this, that it's all God's to begin with. You don't believe that? You're not taking it with you. I'm not taking it with me. We said earlier, somebody else is going to get it. You can read about in Ecclesiastes, the wise king spoke about his children getting all of the money he set aside. And he said, I don't even think they're going to spend it well. And he said that he was moaning and groaning about that. You know, what we have been given, God wants us to use to provide for our needs and to bless and help others in our lives as well that we know. What we need to do is make sure that we do not suffer total loss. We will lose what we've worked for because somebody else will get it. But what Jesus said is this, it is foolish to bank it all right here and be poor in our relationship with God. Now, being rich towards God is a big subject. We talk about it a lot. I'm guessing that being rich towards God in some way is having the heart of God and seeing needs and trying to meet those needs if we can. Let's all stand. We're going to close in a time of prayer. We've been talking today about overcoming and conquering greed. The American way is, if you take a step back from it, step back slowly, and take a look at it, it's a consumer-driven economy. It's not bad. It's just we need to understand that there are bigger purposes for people who have a heart for God. And the challenge for us is not to be swept up in it so that our focus is only on acquisition, what the next purchase and the next upgrade is, but to lift up our eyes and to see those in need all around us. And God doesn't expect us to do what somebody else is doing. But he blesses us and he wants us to take and to have some margin that we build into our lives so that when we see a need, we can jump on it and we can become cheerful givers. How about that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for the direction here. And this was a challenge to my own heart and my own giving, Lord. Please help me, Lord, to make sure there's margin so that needs can be met and seen. And Lord, help each of us to be cheerful givers and to be rich towards you. We pray this in Jesus' name.